Turn with me to Matthew 6. That'll be our New Testament reading. Matthew 6 is the portion on not worrying. Perhaps you can tell from our prayers this morning, it's certainly on the pastor's mind to not worry about the future, but rather to entrust ourselves to the Lord, to be faithful, knowing He will provide for His children. And Matthew 6 tells us this, the very words of Christ. So Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And then let us turn to Genesis 22, as we'll finish up the generational formula from that chapter, and then we'll read the whole of chapter 24. So, quite a bit, a lot longer reading from the Old Testament today. So let's begin at the end of chapter 22 and verse 20. "Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, 'Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and Ma'akah." And then chapter 24. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.' And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, "To your descendants I give this land," he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, "Please let down your pitcher that I may drink," and she says, "Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink," let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, and no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a drink, a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring, weighing half a shekel, and two bracelets for her wrist, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to meet the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath.' And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink," and she says to me, 'Drink, and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels a drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard these words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning and said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Our Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So may it be used now to open our eyes and to guide us in life. Let this God-breathed word teach us, reprove us, correct us. And may we be trained more in righteousness through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may be equipped to do your good works, which you have already prepared for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we have been in Genesis, but last time we were in Genesis together, we were looking at the sadness of the death of Sarah, and we noted that though all marriages begin in joy, they do end in tears. But this morning, we have the joy of marriage, the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. Next week, we'll have both. Abraham gets married and he dies. But this week is joy. We note certainly the joy of marriage, but even as we step back and we see Abraham's character and his attitude, as we see the servant's character, as well as Isaac and Rebekah, what we find is an entrusting of oneself to God. We find that they are entrusting themselves to the Lord's providence in all of life. And so though the chapter is building up to this great marriage, we see that Abraham and Isaac and the servant, they all entrust themselves to Jehovah in all things. And in doing so, of course, it leads to Isaac, to whom he is going to marry. That marriage leads to Jacob. And, of course, Jacob leads to Judah. And Judah leads to Christ, ultimately, that great seed of the woman who will come to crush the head of the serpent. So it's imperative that Isaac get married. Now, it's quite a long chapter. We spent a good while reading through it. So this morning, we're really just going to dive in, but for easier consumption, we're going to address it really in five episodes. It's the five episodes of Genesis 22 and 24. And so we begin with our first episode in chapter 22, looking at that generational formula. So, of course, when Moses is first writing Genesis, there's not chapters. And really, that generational formula at the end of 22 is meant to lead us to the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, although kind of sandwiched in between, Moses has put the death of Sarah, which is important as Rebekah is going to be a great comfort to Isaac. But this generational formula, as we recall, they are meant, and they're great markers throughout the book of Genesis. They're meant to show us what's coming next. And so the generations are given to show us that Rebekah will be born. It's really, it's interesting as it begins. It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying. So somehow word has gotten to Abraham. His brother's household, Nahor, up in Mesopotamia, is 500 miles from where Abraham and Isaac live. And what through the grapevine, word has gotten to Abraham about what's been happening with his brother's family. So Nahor's brother is alive, and he is married to Milcah, which I think several weeks ago I said Milcah was potentially Lot's wife. I meant to say Iscah was potentially Lot's wife. Milcah's married to Nahor. So Nahor and Milcah, they have children. Their children have children. So there's many potential brides here in this family for Isaac. And this generational formula, so it's getting at where Isaac's wife came from. It's also a reminder, as we've just said, of the seed of the woman to come. It's a reminder that from Genesis 3:15, that though Adam fell into sin, God has promised the seed of the woman to come and crush the head of the serpent to provide redemption for God's people. And so that generational formula is a reminder that the Lord is still working through families, having children to bring about the Messiah. So, two main points from our first episode. It's a brief episode, but we are seeing here that Bethuel begot Rebekah. And so we see a little bit of that foreshadowing then in chapter 22. But we come to our second episode, chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, the task given to the servant. And so we know the story. We can see the foreshadowing. But when it's actually happening in real time, Abraham and his servants do not know what they're looking for. Only for one of Abraham's family. And so Abraham gives the task to his servant to go back to the city of Nahor and find a wife for Isaac. And the servant is made to swear. He takes an oath, putting his hand under Abraham's thigh. They say Abraham perhaps invented this method of oath taking. It seems the idea is one of submissiveness, that as the servant is putting his hand under Abraham's thigh, he is showing his submissiveness in this oath to Abraham to go and not take a wife from the Canaanites, but to take a wife from Abraham's family. So that is what he's called to. And this is really a very early form in redemptive history, in religion, of marrying in the Lord. Right? We know as Christians today, we are called to only marry Christians. We are called to marry in the Lord, is what the Apostle Paul says. This is kind of an early seed form of that. First, it's given negatively. The oath that the servant is tasked with, it's given negatively. Do not take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. That principle still remains, well, the principle of not taking a wife, a heathen wife, still remains true today. The Christian is not to marry the wicked. The Christian is not to marry the unbeliever, the notorious sinner. Now, in principle, we can sit here and say that's easy to understand. I'm a Christian. I should marry a Christian. But in practice, it gets to be a little harder. It's even much harder for the servant. The servant is tasked to walk 500 miles to find a bride. You could see him perhaps going, Abraham, don't you know there's a lot of single women around you? But you're asking me to walk 500 miles to find this woman. That's terribly inconvenient. But even still today, as Christians who are single desiring a spouse, sometimes it can seem inconvenient to try to find a Christian spouse. And it's not unusual for Christians to marry an unbeliever. But those who have faith are called to be willing to be inconvenienced for obedience to God. We are called to entrust ourselves to the Lord, that if we have a desire to marry, that Lord willing, a bride is provided. Of course, Isaac's 40. He waited quite a while. But we entrust ourselves to God for a future godly spouse. But we see it from time to time where somebody says, they're so perfect together. The compatibility, the chemistry, only one of them's not a believer. It's like, that's the one condition God's given us. He hasn't given us chemistry or money or looks as the condition to marry, but merely somebody who is a Christian, somebody who is in Christ. We can say, just even practically speaking, having the same religion as your spouse is very helpful. Marriage is difficult enough without having your spouse being an unbeliever. And so negatively, we see the servant is told, do not take a spouse from the heathen Canaanites. And that principle remains true. I mean, you could marry a descendant of a Canaanite if they're a Christian, but the principle remains true today. We do not take unrepentant, wicked spouses. Positively, though, what we find here, and maybe you object, so now you say, well, but Pastor, Abraham's family isn't actually, they're not actually believers, right? They are ungodly themselves. You're right. That does seem to be the case, especially as we get to know Laban, right? We're introduced to him in this chapter. We know how deceitful and crafty he is. We know he has household gods. We see from this same family that even Laban's own daughter, Rachel, is going to steal his household gods, right? That's who Jacob marries. So yes, there does seem to be a bit, a lot of ungodliness in Nahor's family. But again, we remember that we're in here, in Genesis 24, we're in the early developing stages of the true religion. And presently, true religion is primarily bound up in Abraham's household. In other words, it's not like it is today where there's millions of Christians around the world that one could look to marry, right? I mean, how many single Christians are in Waco? But that wasn't the option for Isaac. It wasn't the option for Abraham. And so here, Abraham is tasking his servant to find the best possible option. And it's going to be Abraham's great niece, Rebekah. That though Nahor and Bethuel and Rebekah, they may not be on par religiously with Abraham and as Sarah was and as Isaac is, but they at least had some knowledge of God. They had some knowledge of Abraham's Lord, the living and true God. J.G. Voss wrote of that knowledge. He says it places them far above the degraded heathenism of the Canaanites. And so the servant is tasked with this job to find really the best option possible. And it's not a principle now that you can look to Isaac and say, see, it's okay if I don't marry in the Lord. Certainly our religion has developed. And the word of God has gone out to all corners of the earth. So the servant is tasked with this job. And he begins to wonder, well, okay, I have to go to Mesopotamia and get this bride, but it really kind of makes sense. Even today, we're very understanding that they may not want their daughter, their sister, to travel 500 miles away with a stranger and never see her again. And the servant's kind of thinking along those lines. So he's like, well, maybe it would help if I brought the potential husband with me, if I brought Isaac to the city of Nahor. And Abraham is emphatic. No, he says it several different ways. Do not take Isaac there. He must not go back. Why? Because we recall Abraham has been promised two things, children and land. And here he's getting the children through Isaac and through Rebekah. But Isaac is not to leave the promised land. Abraham's learned his lesson. Do not leave the promised land. Remain there. Isaac is to inherit the land. If Jacob is to inherit the land and so forth, right? Israel, Jacob himself, you must stay in the promised land. So Abraham, he's not willing to give up one promise to obtain another. We're seeing a lot of maturity on Abraham's part. He's no longer willing to take shortcuts to obtain the promises of God. So Isaac cannot go. He must remain in the land that God has promised them. The shortcut opportunities are there. Right? The shortcut to get Isaac a wife, just get one from the Canaanites. Take the shortcut. Send Isaac out of the promised land to Mesopotamia. But again, Abraham has learned his lesson. We've gone through Abraham's life. His life has been a picture of shortcuts, isn't it? Finally, he has learned his lesson to not take the shortcuts, to trust in God. Because previously, what Abraham has been is a perfect example of not trusting the Lord, of being faithless. We can say that he has been an example of trying to live life by the maxim, God helps those who help themselves. Which, of course, is not canonical. It's from Second Hesitations. It's not from Scripture. So Abraham knows now. He knows that God doesn't help those who help themselves. Rather, Abraham has learned God helps those who entrust themselves to Him. God helps those who entrust themselves to Him, who entrust themselves to God's providence, knowing that God will be faithful. 500 miles is a long way, but Abraham knows God will be faithful. He will fulfill the promise. Isaac will have a wife. Right? And this is a very helpful maxim as we go through life of entrusting ourselves to Jehovah. Typically, we think of teenagers as the ones often pondering guidance and what to do with their lives. And that's true. Those are very important times. In our later teens, we begin to wonder who we might marry. Should I go to college? Should I move out? But even as adults, we continue to wonder what the future holds. We look for guidance in life. Should I take this job or that one? What should my next step be? Should I buy this house or that one? How should we school the kids? But when it comes to guidance, we have a lot to learn from Abraham. Personally, I like Augustine's quote, something along the lines of, do what you want and don't sin. But we might say here that the advice on guidance that we're learning from chapter 24 is to know that God is faithful and obey Him. Don't take the shortcut. God is faithful, obey Him. And you say, yeah, but sometimes it doesn't look like it's going to work. It doesn't look like it's going to work out, so maybe I should take the shortcut and be a little disobedient. But Dr. Ian Duguid would say, whether or not that seems likely to work is not your business. Being faithful to God's revealed will is your business. Because again, you can see Abraham's servant thinking, I don't think this will work, Abraham. He even voices one objection. But God is saying it's not his business. Don't worry, servant of Abraham. Let the Lord take care of it and continue to entrust yourself to him. And so our second episode concludes in verse 9. The servant swearing and setting off on his journey. And our third episode opens up. The man is gathering 10 camels. He's gathering some gifts, some men. And he's setting off on his 500-mile journey to Mesopotamia, the city in the city of Nahor. This episode also begins with prayer. It ends with prayer. The servant is a very godly man. Throughout, he is worshiping the Lord. He is bowing his head. He is bowing his body to the earth in praise of God. And so the episode opens, though, in prayer. The servant is praying for the future wife to be made known to him. And he goes to the Lord, and even before he's finished praying, the prayer is answered. Rebecca appears. Now, it might seem as we read his prayer that it's some kind of arbitrary test that he has given to God to help identify the wife of Isaac. But it's not random. The servant is praying, actually. When he prays for somebody who will give him a drink of water, and when he's praying for somebody who will water his camels voluntarily, it's much deeper. The servant isn't just looking for any old woman from Abraham's family, but he's looking for a woman who is generous, a woman who is hospitable, a woman who is kind, will be kind to his master, to his master's son. Because far too often, this is a great example and a help for us when we do think through marriage. Far too often in looking for a spouse, we can make primary those things that ought to be secondary or even tertiary. Things like beauty, right? Rebecca's beautiful. That's not primary though. Things like chemistry, things like money, things like status. And those things can be important. I'm not saying cross them off your list, but I'm saying they only become important after we know the character of the person, after we know that they are holy and godly. And so some advice to those of you looking to get married. Talk to the people around you. We can become very infatuated with the person that we are dating. We can idolize them. We can look at them and ignore all the faults and think they're perfect. The wise person looking for a spouse is going to talk to their trusted friends, talk to their family, talk to parents, talk to elders, because we can often become blinded. Abraham's servant is perfect here for this. He's not the one that's going to be marrying Rebekah. He can look and analyze, evaluate Rebekah in a way that perhaps Isaac might not be able to. Had Isaac come along, he may have been blinded by the beauty of Rebekah. What if Rebekah had bad character? It's the servant who's going to know. And that's the very thing the servant is praying for, a woman of character. So the servant evaluates Rebekah. Of course, we see she is very kind, and she does offer to water his camels. That's a big deal. Camels can drink gallons of water and dozens of gallons of water in a matter of mere minutes. And there's 10 of these camels. That's a lot of watering. That's a great task that she has taken on in being so hospitable. And upon completion, and it seems to be out of a debt of gratitude for what she has done, she is given the golden nose ring and the golden bracelets and asked, whose family do you belong to? And she says she's the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. And again, the servant erupts into praise. He bows his head in worship, gives thanks to God for making his task easy. But let us also note Rebekah's kindness to this stranger. We've said this is an ungodly family, though they are a family who has heard of Jehovah. We don't know when Rebekah's born again. Maybe she has faith already in this episode. Perhaps she hears faith when Isaac tells her the gospel down in Beer Lahai Roy. Nevertheless, she is a model to Christians to love their neighbor, to be kind to strangers. In other words, entrust yourself to the Lord and do His will and love those around you without expecting anything in return. And she wasn't expecting a new nose ring and some bracelets. She wasn't expecting to find a husband. But even so, her kindness was to the stranger, expecting nothing in return. For many of us, maybe I'm just speaking for myself, if I were her, it would be very easy to say, water your own camels. I got my own people to give water to. I've got my own animals to water. I've got my own thing to do. You take care of yourself. But here, she is a great example to us as Christians. And if she doesn't quite have faith yet, then how much more is the unbeliever an example to us to be kind to strangers, expecting nothing in return? Easier said than done. Our flesh doesn't like that. But it's what we're called to. And we ought to follow Rebekah's example of kindness here. And it may result in nothing, although we do find here an example of how God used that very act of kindness. And who knows how God might use our acts of kindness to strangers and to our neighbors. I suppose I should back up one step just to be utterly clear. When we talk about loving our neighbors and we talk about being kind, that's not according to the standard of our culture. I'm speaking of loving your neighbor in accordance with the second table of the law, the last six commandments, and being kind in that manner. So anyways, our third episode, ending in prayer, ending with answered prayer. So Rebekah's act of kindness, used by God to find a husband. And as part of that endeavor, Abraham's servant must meet with her family. So now it's time to meet the Nahors. And verses 29 through 58, our fourth episode of the narrative, the servant's meeting with the family. Here we're introduced to Laban. Of course, Laban's going to play a large part in Jacob's life, Isaac and Rebekah's son, as Jacob, of course, marries Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel. And here we begin to see a little bit of Laban's craftiness, a little bit of maybe, not that he's being deceitful here, but we see his covetousness, right? He notices the ring. He notices the bracelets. Who would give you those things? Somebody who's wealthy. And we need to get in good with this guy, with this wealthy man. So we're introduced to Laban. And as we're introduced to Laban, of course, brings the servant and to his household, and he gives food to the camels, and he sets food before the men, but the servant won't eat until he has told the family, Laban and Bethuel and others, why he is there. And as Moses is writing this story, he retells almost everything we've just read. Right? It makes the chapter a little bit longer than the ones around it. And we might begin to wonder, why does he do this? It seems like bad writing, right? What kind of grade would your English professor give you if you had this sort of attempt at satisfying a word count or something? When I was on vacation last week, I was reading a Zane Grey novel, right? One of the great Western novels. And near the end of the book, there's a young ranch hand, Lonesome Molehall. And Lonesome begins to tell the ranch family where he works of his recent rescue mission, right? Of how he saved the damsel in distress and he shot up the bad guys. You know how the story goes. But he's retelling everything. Zane Grey is retelling what I just read. It's incredibly annoying. I just read all that. You don't need to tell me again. But there's a big difference between the uninspired Zane Grey in the inspirated Moses writing the very words of God. So we don't get to be annoyed at Moses' writings. Rather, we ought to ask, why is the repetition here? And I believe the answer is to emphasize answered prayer and the wonders of God's providence. Kind of, if you didn't catch it the first time, do you see how the Lord answered prayer? Do you see how his providence constructed everything to go together for good? And it is amazing to take a minute to even consider our own marriages, or perhaps consider your parents' marriages, and the various things that had to be involved in the moving pieces to bring that event about. Right? We move from town to town, country to country. Different circles of friends, the college you chose, right? Maybe you took a 9 a.m. class instead of an 8 a.m. That was the little providences that had you meet your husband, your wife, the things that brought you together. Sometimes we even look to the past and we see our great failures and we see our mistakes, but it was actually those things that led us to where we are today. I love the Ben Folds song, if you know one of his more popular songs, The Luckiest, bears this out as he reflects upon his bride and he reflects upon the wedding and how he got there, and he sings of all the wrong turns he took and the stumbles and the falls, but they have brought him there providentially to his bride. And here too in life, we are to stand amazed at God's providence. These little mundane things. Can I have a drink of water? It seems like a little thing, but it's what the Lord was using. He used a stranger's simple kindness, and he uses our own stumbles and falls to bring about his will, to bring about our good. So my prayer would be that we would take time, maybe even this afternoon, this evening, to meditate on our own lives. And it doesn't have to be marriage. It could be anything, just the providences that God has gotten you to where you are, or God has done these great things in your life. In fact, maybe you're having difficulty this morning trusting Him. Meditate upon God's goodness to you previously. May that be a fuel to flame a fire of trust in the Lord, and that He will get you through whatever it is you might be going through today. So let us reflect on God's goodness and our own providence, the way that Moses recounts the story, so that we have to think through it again and stand amazed at our God. So that's what Moses is communicating in his repeating of the story. He says, look at how faithful God is to his people. Even when there were convenient ways, even when there were potential shortcuts, even the unlikely event that this young lady would go back with a stranger, God saw to it in his own time and that he could be trusted. He planned these things to give Isaac a wife. He planned these things ultimately to give sinners a savior to come from Rebekah's line. And so our fourth episode concludes with the servant giving the family gifts. I'm sure Laban's excited. He gives the family gifts as well as Rebekah's agreement to immediately go back with this man. So having met her family, it's time for Rebekah to meet Isaac and his family. Our fifth episode, verses 59 to 67. And as our nurse and her maids, they're preparing the journey, they bless Rebekah, saying that she may become the mother of thousands upon 10,000s, that her descendants would possess the gates of those who hate them. It's the same promise given to Abraham in chapter 17, repeated in chapter 22. It's the promise that will be repeated to Jacob in chapter 28. So this is the promise that the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be numerous, and that they will possess the land that God has promised them. And if we can consider that just for a minute, because I feel like we hear this a lot. We've heard it a lot over the last several months. Children and land. Children and land. And we've also considered what that meant. Not that Israel would just have a portion of land in the Middle East, but actually that this is a picture, a symbol, meant to point us to the new covenant realities of the spiritual children of Abraham, that those who believe like Abraham are his children, and that the new earth is to come that the children of Abraham will possess. But perhaps one point of application, even from this little blessing here given to Rebekah, and as we interpreted it through our New Testament lens, would be the work of evangelism. As we, again, the true religion is primarily in this household of Abraham. And yet today we look around and see how it's come true, how evangelistic efforts have brought children of Abraham worldwide. We can't count them. They really are like sands of the seashore. That's like sands of the seashore, like the dust of the earth, spreading from the east to the west. And I pray that that would encourage us in our own efforts to tell others of Christ, to take even some tiny part in sharing the gospel, so that we see this blessing coming true even in our day, that thousands upon 10,000s of Rebekah's spiritual children are here. And that we are encouraged to do that work of increasing the church, increasing the progeny of Abraham. So these passages are reminders of the old covenant promise that should spur us on to take part in that promise. And maybe if not simply by evangelizing, by confident prayer that God will bring these promises about. And certainly praise, because we see a lot of it being fulfilled even in our day. So, who knows? Maybe that's the promises Isaac is dwelling on. As he's out in the field, he's meditating. The Hebrew, we could also say he's praying. He's thinking upon what the things God has revealed to him. Maybe he's thinking of, okay, I got to stay in this land because it is the promised land. And I pray that servant comes home soon with my bride. And as he is out there dwelling in Beer Lahai Roy, right, the well of the God who sees, or the God who sees me, Rebekah is coming. He sees the camels coming. He begins to walk. She begins, that's just kind of the propriety of the day to put a veil on. And so she does so, and she goes to meet her husband. But let us also stop, as we've considered the character, a bit of the character of Rachel and her kindness and her godliness. We also ought to consider the character of Isaac. Isaac is meditating and praying, and for all he knows, the servant is coming back empty-handed. But Isaac still is cultivating even a personal relationship with Jehovah. He is preparing himself to be a godly husband, a godly father, if the time is to come. And that is something to encourage those who are single, looking to prepare yourself for a spouse. Make yourself a good choice for somebody else. Cultivate that relationship to be a person of the word and a person of prayer. Right? If the foundation of marriage is faith in Christ, certainly the foundation of your own individual life ought to be faith in Christ. And so we see Isaac preparing himself in that fashion. I guess in that sense, he may not know that Rebekah's coming, but he does believe the promise of God. He will get a wife because the Savior must be born. So Isaac is doing that very thing out in the field, meditating and praying. And as he does, he sees his bride arrive, the promise of children to come, the promise of the Messiah. She is brought into his mother's tent. She is loved. She is comforted, and he is comforted. And so we see now Isaac has entrusted himself to the Lord, to the promise that the promises would be fulfilled. We don't know. He might have been wondering, I'm 40. I'm supposed to have a child. Well, here it is now, 40 years old, and he has taken his bride. Well, this chapter has a lot to teach us. Really, we could spend a whole series. We could consider Abraham, who has now learned to act out of principle and not out of convenience. We see God's providential control of all things. We see the importance of keeping our oaths. We see answered prayer. We see the Lord's will being promptly carried out. We see the kindness, the spontaneous kindness of a young woman, which leads her to a place, an honored place in history. But we have put many of these lessons really into one line: entrust yourself to Jehovah. Not only in being patient while seeking a spouse, in all of life, we must learn to entrust ourselves to Jehovah. But that's difficult, isn't it? We don't like being patient. We want instant gratification. Patience takes way too long, especially when there's a shortcut right there, especially when we can compromise and get what we want. But when we do so, we sin. And where are we to turn for our sin of not trusting the Lord? And we turn to Christ. And we turn to his perfect obedience. Because our Savior had opportunities to take the shortcut. He could have worshipped the devil in Luke 4 to obtain the kingdoms of the world. When the Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms. You can be king of kings this way, Jesus. Take the shortcut. But instead, our Savior says, no. I'll choose the cross, and I'll become the king of kings upon my resurrection. Not only the king of kings, but the king of all creation and the ruler over all things. Certainly other times, our Savior could have chosen not to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps he could have followed Peter's advice. Right? Peter himself, no, Lord, don't die. And he could have said, hey, you know what? Dying doesn't sound fun. But rather, Jesus entrusts himself to the Lord. He entrusted himself even to the divine plan of crucifixion. And surely throughout his 30-plus years of living, there were many opportunities for our Lord to not trust, to not be patient in life. Instead, though, he trusted and fulfilled all righteousness. His act of obedience was perfect. Why? Because our obedience is not perfect. Because we give in to temptation, and we give in to the shortcut and the convenience, and we don't trust the Lord. Instead, we like to lean on our own understanding. And then we do so, and perhaps we see we've made a mess of things. Perhaps we take the convenient, sinful shortcut, and we see the trouble it has brought. Perhaps we're just simply convicted because we were not faithful, and we wonder, what have I done? And what am I to do? Where can I turn now? And brothers and sisters, if that's you this morning, turn from distrust to trusting God. And you do, when you do so, confess that sin and know that it's forgiven. And you can know it's forgiven, and you can know that Jesus obeyed in your place. Because Jesus always trusted the Lord, because we don't always trust the Lord. That's the Christian's hope. That should bring us joy. That our Jesus loves us, and he gives his righteousness to the unrighteous that we may be saved when we find God untrustworthy. And so when we read Genesis 24, let us see the godly examples in our chapter. When we read the Gospels, let us see the perfect example of Christ entrusting himself to Jehovah. May we follow in their footsteps. But when we fail and we find that we aren't trusting the Lord, may we look to Christ alone and his righteousness and his perfect entrusting of himself to his Father. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do come to you as a people who are certainly imperfect, who do not trust you, who become, though Lord, we may not put it this way and think this way, but we do become impatient towards you, and we do find you untrustworthy. Lord, silence the shouting of our flesh to sin against you. Silence the devil's whispers in our ears. Lord, grant us more trust. Grant us a greater measure of faith. Grant us patience. And Lord, in doing so, may we know that you do good to your children. That though the situation may seem incredibly difficult, when it seems like our desires may not come about the way we long for, may we not make it our business to worry. May we make it our business to be obedient. And Lord, let us not be suspicious of you, but let us remember in your providence that you have been faithful in the past, and you will continue to be faithful to us. Lord, increase this grace in us now through the preaching of your word and through the sacrament of which we are about to partake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.